All right, so Genesis 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds and the heavens to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he had made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Lord, I come before you now, and I thank you so much for these ladies. I thank you that you brought them here safely. I pray right now that you would just empty me of myself, Lord, and fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would guard my mouth, that only your words would come out. Lord, I pray that you would just open the ears of the listener and open their hearts to hear what you would have to say, that your wisdom would go forth, Lord, and as they have taken the time this week and even these past couple of weeks to study Genesis 2, I pray that you would just speak to them and give them clarity on whatever may be confusing, and that they would just be encouraged, Lord, that something would just, that they would leave here knowing that you have spoken to them. And Lord, we know your word does not return void. And right now, as it's on my heart, Lord, I also pray for Israel, Lord, that you would just have your hand of protection and provision over them, over the families, over the people that were lost, Lord. We mourn for them. I pray, and Lord, we know that you're going to fight for Israel, Lord. We know it's said in your word that you promise, and I pray that we would just hold fast to that and our eyes would be set on you, and that you're going to be home soon, Lord, to take your bride. And we love you so much, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we pick up here in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. We have seen God bring the heavens and the earth into existence out of nothing, command light to shine and separate day and night, create the sky we gaze upon and the clouds that we make into different pictures out of, create the land we walk on and drive on today, the plants and the trees that give us oxygen and food, the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth and sixth days of creation, God put life on the earth. He made every cuddly, sweet, creepy, crawly, magnificent, and mysterious creature on this earth, on land and in the sea and in the air. God made man in his image, male and female. He created them. God looked upon his creation and saw that it was good, and on the seventh day he rested, because his work was complete. But was it? God's creation was completed on the sixth day, but this was just the beginning of God's work being revealed to mankind. The reason for God's creation was to display his glory and great power, none that can ever be compared to. Now here in continuing chapter 2 of Genesis, we're going to see not just the glory in his creation, but the glory in his provision for mankind, his sovereignty over mankind, and his unconditional love and faithfulness for mankind. This chapter is another view of the creation of man and woman, a more in-depth look. What is so amazing about God is that he does not do anything without a purpose. He did not create everything we see today for a simple show and tell, although it is a very beautiful show and tell. But his creation was for something far greater. It was now time for man to get working, living, and glorifying God with what he laid out for him. The wonder of God's creation and studying this specific area of scripture had me thinking about the development of a child. It is so precise and so amazing to think about. I chose child development as my major in college, not just because I love children, but their entire learning development process caught my interest. From the moment of birth, babies come into the world ready to take in information, to mature and develop both physically and emotionally. It is natural for us humans to take in what we learn around us in order to grow. They understand right away who takes care of them, so they look to them to provide for their physical and emotional needs. They cry to their parents to feed them, change them, and hold them close. That first skin-to-skin interaction between parent and child is that connection and display of protection and provision. As they grow, children are learning work for the first time as well. The cleanup song is still number one on the charts in almost every household. It is one of their first exposures of work and taking responsibility for themselves and their environment. It is so interesting to see from a child's point of view because Adam, to our knowledge, was not a baby. He was a walking, talking man. And just looking at verses 15 through 19, we see that God called Adam to tend to the garden and called him to give names to every beast of the field. So we have to assume that he was a fully grown adult, capable of those responsibilities. But still, even as a baby has its first learning experiences and opportunities to grow, so did man in the Garden of Eden. Another big growth we see in child's emotional development, their first learning experiences was sharing, caring for others, showing empathy and concern for others, and helping one another. Children are very egocentric beings. We all grow up worrying about who the most? Ourselves. And children, it is right out of the gate of that's mine, I want it, I had it first, but I need it. It's me, 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 I, and mine, mine, mine. My favorite, actually, is when my oldest son tries to make trades with his brother, like, you know you want this, this is better, but that's his way of getting what he actually wants. But when mom and dad model positive socialization, manners, and love for others, you would be surprised how quickly they pick up on those behaviors and observe the positive feedback. More importantly is when they begin to understand that genuine, true love can only be shown when we have the love of Jesus in our hearts. I see the stages of development in children, and then I look at Genesis 2, 4 through 25, and can only imagine what it was like for God to look upon his creation of man and woman and observe the work that was going to take place in them. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We can easily look at this portion of scripture and see, okay, this is all about Adam and Eve in their beginning, right? It's all about the first marriage. And I've looked at it that way before. And yes, that is what it's about. But what is so beautifully seen in this section is how we are going to see the attributes of God in different areas of the development of man. We are going to pull out man's need for God, not just as the creator, but as the provider for all of his needs. Second, we will see man's first command to obey, seeing God as sovereign over all. And finally, we will see the first ever marriage take place, the first picture of devotion for man, where we see God's love and faithfulness to man. So let's dive into our text beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. And if you're taking note, the title of this text is Not Finished Yet. So Genesis 2:4. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the Lord God made the heavens, the earth and the heavens. We're going to take a minute and stop right there. The generations, or the account as the NIV puts it, are the recordings of the 7 days of creation, where again, we know no human was present for. We can assume that God spoke through Moses to get these specific recordings. In this verse, we also see the name Lord appear for the first time. In contrast from Genesis 1, where we see the name God, Elohim, which defines the one true God, the Godhead Trinity, the supreme and mighty one, the name Yahweh, Lord, or also Jehovah, is the more personal name. Yahweh meaning I am, and Jehovah meaning to become. If we go to Exodus 3, we see the story of God speaking to Moses through a burning bush. This is where God is commanding Moses to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to release his people from slavery. And here we see the name Lord appear again in Exodus 3, 13 through 15 specifically. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. God did not just want his people to know that he was the God, the one true God, but that he was their Lord as well. Psalm 83:18 says, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all of the earth. Elohim is sovereign over all creation, and Jehovah Elohim then more personally becomes everything that man needs. This shift to the name Lord is amazing to me as we shift now to focusing on the creation of man, because we see God using a more personal approach. It's different from God commanding light, speaking, and letting it be done. There is more to it here, and what brings us to our first point, man's first area of development, man's recognition of God as the provider. Verses 5 through 7. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There was no rain on the earth yet, not until we get a little further in Genesis. So think more of evaporation and condensation, a heavy mist covering the earth. Think of when you're in a fog or even being in a greenhouse or just about anywhere in the south. You feel the humidity, but there's no rain. It's like stepping outside into a sauna. That's the mist that's being described here. It says that the Lord formed the man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. All of Genesis 1, we see that God commanded, let there be light, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. But then we get to the sixth day. Let us make man in our image. And here in verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the ground and breathed life. There is a key difference between the creation of earth and the animals in it versus man. God breathed life into man. This creation had a purpose for himself to be a part of, to have a soul, to have more on life than just simply existing. Now, man wasn't formed from the most expensive materials. He was created from dust. And what do you think of when you think of dust? I think of thick layers of dust collecting on my ceiling fans when I haven't turned them off in a while to check. I don't do that all the time. I'm very like anal about it now. Like I better turn them off in like a week to see if there's dust collecting. I think of dust never being out of my house in general, no matter how many times I clean it. If a door or window opens, whoosh, dust. It's the desert. It's all dust. It's from the ground. It's not worth anything. We walk on it all the time and we do our best to avoid it, right? Dust here is used in a symbolic sense to mean lowly. 1 Samuel 2:8 says, Genesis 3:19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And 1 Samuel 2:8 says, and he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. God is taking something lowly and breathing life into it. That should always be our state with him. We should see him above us always. We should have that attitude of humility in us because we were created with the lowest of the low to serve the Most High. And because we are brought from a lowly state, we are naturally born to need something, right? Apart from God, we are nothing. We need him to provide for us. Continuing on in verses 8-9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God is providing for the man's physical needs here. The man was in the Garden of Eden that God planted, and he had every reach to good fruit with the trees in the garden. There are two trees specifically mentioned here in this chapter. We have the tree of life, which was in the midst of the garden. It was to sustain life in the garden. It is God's love and protection. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and whoever captures souls is wise. It is also mentioned in the book of Revelation for believers today. Jesus Christ being the tree of life himself, giving life eternally. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we will get into more detail in a few verses. God also had four different rivers going out of Eden to water the garden and to provide water for Adam and provide water for the plants and the trees in the garden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates. Life in the garden, man had everything at his disposal that he needed. Because God created us, he knows our every need and desire. He knows our needs above what we think we need. Philippians 4:14. And if you guys want to turn with me there, actually, it's going to be in the New Testament, right before the book of Colossians. So Philippians 4:19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. But the question is, do we look to God and trust that he will supply every need? Do we look to him as our ultimate provider? Man didn't have to question where his next meal was going to come from in the garden. And they were meals that were pleasant to the sight and good to eat. God was providing the best of the best. Do we look to God and trust that he is going to meet our needs accordingly? Or do we look at us first and hold him accountable to meet our wants? Read Philippians 4:19 again. My God will supply every need of yours according to whose riches? His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God knows what is more important in every circumstance. And when we do not acknowledge him as our ultimate provider, sometimes he will strip things away that are receiving the glory that he rightly deserves. Moreover, if we continuously worry about the things we don't think God is providing for in the moment, the real question is, are we looking to God or are we looking for something materialistic to satisfy that desire? Philippians 4:6-7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do not just stop at requesting things from God to look for the handout, but dwell in the peace he wants to give you in the waiting, and sometimes when the answer is no to the request. Again, God knows better, and he will give us what we need, whether that be meeting a physical need or even revealing a spiritual need. I actually want to share something with you guys. This morning, I was reading my devotion that, like, really convicted me. It says, wish list prayer essentially says, I know what's best for my life, and I'd appreciate it, God, if you would use your might to make it happen. You pray like this when you forget that God, as creator and savior, knows infinitely more than you do about what you really need. But even more than that, this kind of prayer makes life all about your wants, your needs, and your feelings. This is not really prayer after all. In true prayer, you surrender your claim of your life to the greater and wiser plans and purposes of God. You submit your will to his will. It's not God signing your list, it's surrendering your life to him. Now, when I say that the Garden of Eden was everything at man's disposal, that does not mean man did not have responsibility on his part. So let's keep reading. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat it, you shall surely die. There are two main points where God's sovereignty is seen. In his call for man to work and keep the garden, and in his call for man to obey. And here is where we will see man's second area of development, man's acknowledgement of God as sovereign over all. Adam was not just sitting around being fed grapes by hand all day. He had a duty to tend and keep the garden. God gave him the opportunity of service to upkeep in the garden and to guard it. We will see later, too, that Adam was called to name all the animals in the garden. He had something to do for the Lord and to serve under his sovereign rule. Richard D. Phillips says, God did not want man to be like a useless lump, but that he be useful for doing something. It follows that idleness is against nature. Our physical beings were designed to work. Proverbs 12:24 says, the hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. God desired for Adam to work and to work with persistence, with completeness, and thoroughness. It is the laziness of today that has bound us to a negative outlook on work, to where it becomes more of that forced labor that Proverbs talks about. But God created work in the beginning to be a pleasurable thing, more like what we see as hobbies today. Remember that it was God who called Adam to work and keep the garden. God has rule over his creation. Adam's work was to reflect his service that was ultimately for the Lord. Unfortunately, today we hear more complaining about work than we do thanks for work, or even that diligent attitude in working. Are we acknowledging God as sovereign over us in our work, or are we only seeing the hardship in our work? Do we see all work as opportunities to serve the Lord, or do we see work as a form of slave labor? Work was not a punishment to man for sin, but agony in work was a lasting impact of sin. Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In work, whether in a career setting, in your home and family, or in a ministry setting, our eyes need to always be set on the Lord. We are all here to serve him first and foremost, and to serve in praise of his glory and power. And now the second part of God's sovereignty we see is his call to obedience and man's first test of faith. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Adam had plenty of trees to choose from for food, and that was good food. He had the tree of life and the other trees on top of that. But there was one tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was not to be eaten from. Why? Because on that day, you shall surely die. Pretty plain and simple, right? That would scare you a little bit. So why then? Why would God put a tree in the garden that Adam was not allowed to eat from? You think, if that tree wasn't there, we wouldn't be where we are today, right? You may think, well, God put that tree there in the first place, so what's the point? There are a lot of different views as to why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there and for what purpose and what it represents. We've already seen that the tree of life represents in the garden, but what about this forbidden tree? One, God is in control of all things, and that includes bringing a tree up from the ground as a test of man's faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if it was not for that tree being there, what exercise of faith did Adam have exactly? As followers of Christ, we are going to meet trials daily and temptations on the regular to give in to sin. Are we going to look at God's word and discern the right thing to do according to his word? Or are we going to take that forbidden fruit to determine the truth for ourselves? I'm sure a lot of us would like to say we would have stayed clear from that tree, right? But we're not God, and we're not perfect. We need perfection in God to rule over us and to show us what truth is. This is what the tree of knowledge of good and evil is doing right here. It is the test of obedience for mankind, the testing of faith. 2, I believe this is God's way of presenting free will for man, plain and simple. What is so beautiful about the nature of God is that he doesn't force his love upon us. No, we're given a choice. Are we going to accept God's truth and live in light of his truth? Or are we going to decide that what we know is better and find out for ourselves? But we are all given a choice. Revelation 3:20, and I absolutely love this verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. God wants a relationship with us. God created Adam in his image and breathed life into him because God wanted his life to be with him. But there was still an ultimate choice on Adam's part, and that's where the forbidden tree stands and what we will see of what becomes in that in chapter 3. God's commandment to Adam was straightforward. Do not eat out of this tree, you shall surely die. God's commandments to us in his word are straightforward. That is his sovereignty in action over his people. It's our choice whether we choose to follow his command and his leading or go our own way. And what is God's love? And that is God's love in action for his people. And it is just one example of his love. We see more of God's love to mankind as we dive into our final point and the third area of man's development, man's devotion to God's gift of a helper. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and then closed the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Notice that throughout the history of creation, up to this point, God ends with, "It was good." God saw that it was good. After each part of creation, God saw the good in what he created, and it pleased him. But then we get to verse 18, and God says, "It is not good that man should be alone." We learned a couple weeks ago in our study that God, in fact, did not create man because he needed someone to love or needed someone to fulfill himself, right? God did not need us because he is perfect. He does not have human feelings or physical emotional needs like we do. But God absolutely knows the inner workings of Adam's heart. He knows the inner workings of our heart. He created it. He knows Adam's physical and emotional needs. He knew that it was not good that Adam was alone. He needed a helper suitable for him to fulfill his loneliness. So what does God do? Well, first we see that every beast of the field was brought to Adam so he could give names to every living creature. Whatever Adam called them, that was his name. There was another job for Adam to keep him occupied in the garden and to help him with the loneliness, right? I mean, I can only imagine being an animal lover myself, being surrounded by every creature God created. That would top just about any zoo trip for me, you guys. And this was when everything was perfect too. So you didn't have to worry about getting mauled by a bear or stung by a jellyfish or cockroaches crawling in your ear. It was a grand old time. Yet still in this, continuing in verse 20, For Adam, there was still not a helper fit for him. So God does something amazing. First, he knocks him out. And this is like, I had my appendix taken out. And I remember when they put me under, and I didn't even get to 7, when they said, count down from 10. 10, 9, it was like that kind of knocking out. It says he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep so that he could take out one of Adam's ribs. God uses one of Adam's ribs to create woman, which we will see in the next chapter that Adam calls her Eve. God brought this woman to Adam to be his helper. Adam says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This was the first marriage. It is where we see God's design for the institute of marriage. This is where we see God's main purposes for marriage: the companionship, procreation, and sexual pleasure. God's love stretches for Adam to the point to give him a helper suitable for him. Even with the comfort and provision of Eden, God saw a need for Adam to enjoy it with someone. The beasts of the field, I am sure, kept him entertained. That is why most people have pets today, right? They are sweet companions to have. But God knew Adam needed a companion to be able to fulfill his desires as a human, and animals were not going to cut it. God created woman for Adam for that very purpose. And what is so different about the creation of this helpmate for Adam? She was designed to come alongside him to be a true helper in the Lord's work. That is not something nature can do, nor an animal can do. Adam had authority over every beast of the field, but that is all it came to. He could love the companionship of the animal in the garden, but they were not going to give him the same love back. He could gaze at the stars in the sky and wonder in adoration, but the stars were not going to gaze lovingly back at him. God created woman for the purpose of a holy companionship. God also created woman for the purpose of procreation. In Genesis 1, God commands that the animals be fruitful and multiply. Adam also needed a suitable helper to procreate. The animals were not going to do that for him, and nor should they. God created a helper suitable for him to be fruitful and multiply. Psalm 128:3 says, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. And I want to be very clear when I say this, though, that God desires couples be fruitful and multiply, that though he does, marriage does not require children. There are some couples that are unable to have children, and God knows that. And he still has a great plan for those couples. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I pray for any woman here struggling with infertility, and I want to encourage you that God is still working and he is able to do far more abundantly. He knows the desire. Trust his plan. Lastly, God created marriage for the purpose of sexual gratification. God again sees and meets Adam's physical need, not just that, but the emotional need. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God created sex. God designed for it to be an ultimate display of love between man and woman. He designed it so that we can have that as part of protection, that covering in a safe place from sin. There is not a human relationship closer than that between a husband and a wife. God designed sex for man's pleasure, for him to enjoy his wife, and for his wife to enjoy him. The world, unfortunately, has corrupted this gift from the Lord and made it ugly, dark, and abusive. There was no guilt or shame in it in the beginning. It was perfect and it was meant to be beautiful. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. A man and wife united by God should be committed to one another and only one another. That commitment we see is to God first and then to the spouse, as we see in these last two verses. I want to close with these last two verses as we see where man's devotion is commanded. Genesis 2, 24 through 25. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In the previous areas of development of Adam, we saw his recognition of God as the provider, his acknowledgement of God as sovereign over everything, And here's where everything all ties together. Everything in creation of man and woman points to the Lord. It points to his authority and his glory. God's design for marriage is that a man would leave his parents and cling to his wife. It was to be husband and wife from the beginning. God is the center and foundation of it all. Nothing added and nothing in between. Matthew 19:4-6 says, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Adam was to be committed to his wife forever. He was called to one flesh, called to unity with his wife. It is becoming one. That means setting aside himself, becoming one with his wife. He is now hers and she is now his. God calls man to commit himself to his wife in marriage, a life devoted to her. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25. And wives, being the helpmate of her husband, the rib of his flesh, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands, Ephesians 5:22 through 24. And before you tune this out, if you're not married, remember this portion still applies because ultimately, ladies, who are we submitting to in the first place? God. Whether you're married or not, our first submission is unto the Lord. Whatever God plans for you, whether in marriage, waiting for marriage, or even if God calls you to remain single, we are called to the same number one priority, and that is God above everything else. I remember when my husband went to ask my parents for my hand in marriage, and he had that one-on-one talk with my dad. Aaron had prepared in his mind what he was going to respond to when my dad would ask, okay, how are you going to provide for her? Where are you going to live? Like those kinds of regular things, right? But no, my dad just had one question for him. And he said, what would you do if Kelly walked away from the Lord? And Aaron's like, oh, that was not in my notes. Let me think about that. Chilling question, right? But how important is that to know? God isn't leaving the altar. Where are we? Do we check ourselves daily in our walk with him? Are we walking with him? Luke 9:23 says, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, I don't remember exactly what my husband's response was to that question, but I can say anytime I've been stupid or slipped up this far, he's been faithful to point me right back to God. And for that, I'm so grateful. Let God be the ultimate leader in your life. Let him be the leader to your husband. Let him be the leader of your household. His abounding love goes beyond what our version of is fulfillment or satisfaction because he ultimately satisfies. God did not just show us love with the institution of marriage, but his love is seen in him perfecting man and woman. This chapter closes with, the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. They did not have anything to hide from the Lord. They were made perfect in his eyes. There was no need to cover anything up from him, from each other, or from themselves. They were simply open and exposed before the Lord. They could stand rightly before each other and before God. It all begins with the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, the creator, the provider, the sovereign king, and the greatest love we could ever know. Marriage was a beautiful gift for man and woman, yes, but it was also a beautiful picture to show God's love for his people. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. God sent his only son to die for us, to shed his blood to cover us and make us right in his eyes again. It is only through him that we have hope for perfection again, not in the Garden of Eden, but somewhere far greater in eternity with him. It was not finished yet. The love he poured out for us on the cross bore it all, took it off our shoulders, and gave us the opportunity to be made righteous, naked, and ashamed. It took his perfect blood to pay the price for our sin and cover what within moments brought shame to creation. And what is that shame? Well, we're going to find out next week. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for the sacrifice that you gave on the cross for us, Lord. We thank you that You created us, Lord, in the first place, not just to exist, but to serve you, Lord, that you use us, Lord, as empty vessels, that you, by the power of your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work within us, and it is not by us, but it is by you, Lord. And I pray for the women here as they go through their study, Lord, that you would, again, just give clarity and wisdom, that you would speak to them. Lord, correct what needs to be corrected. And Lord, I pray that they would walk strong knowing that you are the provider, that you are sovereign over their life, and that you have a plan. And that more than anything, Lord, that you love them, that you chasten and you discipline us because you love us. And I pray that they would just surrender all to you, Lord, that they would take up their cross daily and walk with you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.